Well, the ushers are coming forward. They have a Bible for you. If you didn't bring one today, we're happy to use that. They also have, if you care to take notes, have an outline for you as well, so that hopefully that can help you to follow along with where we're at. But we'll be in chapter 3 of Hebrews this morning, as the outline shows. So, in volume 2 of Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley's Systematic Theology, which is called Reformed Systematic Theology, they end that volume speaking about practical conclusions to Christology, that being the study of Christ. And there at the end of this volume, after 1,168 pages on the doctrine of man in Christ, they make this statement. They say, "There is no more important question in theology than, what do you think about the Christ?" That is, you know, after spending nearly 600 pages on the doctrine of Christ alone, that question, what do you think about the Christ? Now, I think that is more than just the most important question in theology. It's just the most important question, period. Bar none, hands down. There is no more important question out of the many important questions and topics that exist that a person can answer. Because in it, in the answer to that question, hangs the balance of eternal life or eternal death for the individual. What do you think of the Christ? You see, all of the great promises of God's covenants with his people, they all reach their fulfillment in the mediatorial work of the Son of God incarnate as their prophet, priest, and king. In him, in the person of the Lord Jesus, all of God's promises find their emphatic yes to the glory of God. Nothing can compare to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, said the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8. Christ is all and in all, he says in Colossians 3:11. And the Apostle Peter reminds us that it is in Christ that we have all that we need for life and for godliness. And so truly, there is no more important question than, what do you think of the Christ? Who do you say Jesus is? Are your eyes fixed on him? And that's what the apostle is going to bring to bear upon our minds here in the text for this morning. He's already shown, mind you, that Jesus is supreme over the angels. You would be mistaken if you think that an angel has dominion. No, it is the Son of God who has been given the name that is above all other names. He is ruling and he is reigning and he is the captain and the founder of our salvation. He will bring many sons to glory and he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. But the apostle has really only just begun to exclaim the greatness of the Lord Jesus. He's going to open it up even more now. And so if you have your Bible, again, if you haven't already, I would invite you to turn with me to the third chapter of Hebrews. We're going to read 1 through 6 this morning because this is the start of a new section, but there's enough for us to consider just in the first verse. So that'll really be our focus this morning, considering Jesus. And so let's read the passage. God's Word, beginning at verse 1 in Hebrews 3. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Well, that ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray, asking him to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, We're so grateful for your word and for the instruction that comes to us in it, the reminders that are contained there in it. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to be mature, able to rightly divide your word. And we ask, Lord God, that your glory would be all the more exclaimed among us through the ministry of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So one thing that is common to humanity, I think sometimes even painfully common, that is common to us as creations of the Lord God, is that we undergo change. But, you know, every single person in this room even is in the process of change. There's a transformation taking place among our young people, the many young people that are here. There's even a transformation taking place among those who have children and grandchildren of their own, some even with great-grandchildren. There is a transformation taking place among the young in such a way that what is happening now in your life will most certainly impact you for the rest of your life. And so I ask this morning, in light of that transformation that has taken place in each and every person, well, what are you becoming? What are you becoming? Young person, you know, take that question for a moment and be serious with it. What are you becoming? You understand that in a sense, in that what we look at, what occupies our minds, what we admire, is that which we are becoming. In other words, we tend to become what we are beholding, what our focus is on. That's just a general principle on how God's providence displays itself. We become like that which we focus our attention on. That's why we don't let our kids watch certain things, for example. We become like that which has our affections, which has our minds, which has our hearts. To put it another way, we become like what we worship. Our thoughts, our words, our affections, our loves, our hates, our attitudes, our actions, they're all shaped by the things that we put into our minds, the things that end up discipling us. And the psalmist recognized this, and he saw the danger of idolatry in it. Because in mocking the idols of his day, the psalmist says, if you remember Psalm 115, Isaiah also speaks this way, but he says that these idols, although they have eyes, they don't see. Although these idols have ears, they don't hear. Although these idols have mouths, they don't speak. Although they have hands and feet, they don't feel or they don't walk. And then he makes the statement in verse 8, and he says, and those who worship them will all become like them. A.W. Tozer is a name that might be familiar to some of you, or many of you. He was a pastor in the 20th century, not in our specific tradition, not that we would agree with everything that he had to think about and say, but he famously said, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And you see, and he's right about that, there seems to be this revealed secret law of the soul to move toward a mental image of God, whatever, whoever that is. And that's why the psalmist warned Israel. He warns the church that you need high and lofty and true and right biblical views of God grounded in the scriptures instead of low, base human perspectives on God. Because there is something that God has wired in us as his creations, as his image bearers, that which fills our minds, that which fills our hearts, that which we take in with our eyes, that which holds our attention, that which we worship, that which we give to ourselves, we become increasingly like that, whatever it is, for better or for worse. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It says, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we become what we behold. Not that we become divine or something like that, or little gods even. But the point is that Christians are disciples of Christ, in other words. And note, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Okay, so we behold what we become. And now we are where we are in Hebrews with this new section. And in this section, we're going to see, just like with all of the other sections here in Hebrews, that there is command, there is exhortation, and doctrine strung together here in chapter 3. There are commands, there are expectations, and that's normal for the Christian life. Such things as, that we'll read here in this chapter even, consider Jesus, hold fast, do not harden your hearts, take care, there will be other commands, watch out, be careful, encourage one another, hold firm, and once again, do not harden your hearts. And so what Hebrews is going to do is he's going to take all that we've learned in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he's going to use it to build his doctrine here of Christ. Notice 3:1 starts, therefore, and we all know what that means, right? It's because of then all the previously things said, now this. He's going to come to some sobering commands, some exhortations. Chapter 3 contains the second of 5 warning passages in the book Hebrews. And we need to remember this because this is important, that these warning passages aren't to be thought of apart from the doctrine of Christ. They're given in light of that. And notice here that the doctrine which is presented is just absolutely rich. Look at what it says about Jesus in 3:1. He's the apostle. He's the high priest. He's not just superior to angels. We read on past verse 1. He's superior to Moses. There ends up being a comparison between Jesus and Moses, between their two respective houses. And that's actually a pretty big deal. And once again, what we find is that the exposition, the doctrine, the exhortation are all for the purpose of strengthening our faith and motivating us in perseverance. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Strengthening faith and motivating perseverance, all in light of the supremacy of Christ. That this knowing the supremacy of Christ will strengthen your faith. It will motivate you on to perseverance. And so there's doctrine, there's commands, there's exhortations, there's warning. And as I was studying this passage, I initially planned to cover 1-6 this morning, but there's enough really in just verse 1 for us to spend all morning right there. So next time, we'll get to verse 6, but here's just a brief overview of the chapter. Verses 1-6, we might say Jesus is superior to Moses. But it's not like they are opponents. It's not like Jesus and Moses are enemies. They're not. They're friends, we would say. But Jesus is superior to Moses. And the apostle is going to focus on the faithfulness of Jesus as the Son. And then in verses 7-11, there will be an expectation for us to not harden our hearts. Now, that exhortation coming from Psalm 95. Interesting enough, that's verses 7-11 in Hebrews 3. These verses are quoted from Psalm 95, 7-11. And it will be like this. You know, it'll be like, don't be like this example given in the Old Testament. Rather, look to our great high priest who is Jesus. And then in verses 12-19, there will be warning against unbelief and the necessity of Christian fellowship with every Christian engaging in the mutual encouragement of one another for our perseverance in the faith. In other words, that God uses other believers as a means to cause us to persevere in the faith. In fact, that's going to continue into chapter 4. And you'll notice that we're going to repeat a number of phrases over and over and over again in these two chapters. The apostle is really trying to drive these matters home. Faith and faithfulness, belief and unbelief, obedience and disobedience, they're all prevalent. And once again, remember, as we come to this, the apostle is wanting to strengthen faith and motivate perseverance in all true believers. And notice how we started this chapter this morning. We are called by God himself in inspiration through his word to focus on his Son, to focus on his Son for the strengthening of our faith. And I hope that even in the singing of songs corporately in a group publicly this morning, that you notice that there was a wonderful common thread that wove throughout all of these songs. And that was the person and the work of Christ Jesus. Think of that line even in the Christmas hymn that we sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You know, speaking of Jesus, born, that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of the earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. It's the person and the work of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer, friends, that God will use Hebrews 3 for our good. It's my prayer that to the Holy Spirit, actually, that he'll keep our hearts soft so that we actually do hear his voice today. And like the warning to come over and over again in chapter 3 and chapter 4, you know, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but rather, you know, be motivated to persevere and to help to encourage one another in this fight for faith that we are all in together. And there is a command here, an exhortation here in verse 1 that is meant to help us do that very thing. But the apostle doesn't just start with the command. And so in his exhortation to us, in his command to us, which is to consider Jesus, he begins first by addressing them as holy brothers. Holy brothers, you see, who they are, who we are, precedes what we must do and how we do it. And so what the apostle does so effectively is he takes exhortation and he takes affection and he puts them together. He brings them together to bear in on this one topic as we consider Jesus. He takes holiness and brotherhood, and he weds them together. And notice he doesn't say to this congregation, he doesn't say something like, listen, you good for nothing, you know, phony Christians who are just barely hanging on a thread. That's not what he says. He doesn't tell them it's time to get their act together. Remember, he addresses them as people that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call brother and sister. And so what he says is, holy brothers, holy. Now, out of curiosity, how many of you this morning actually really feel holy? Not holes in your clothes or anything, right? Yeah, me either. You know, my hand doesn't go up with that as well. You know, like we have everything possibly put together. Nobody would claim that. Nobody that I've ever come across ever really says something like, wow, I've done such a really great job today. I feel really holy. And of course, you know, if anyone ever did say that, I feel really holy today, well, the saying of it wouldn't be a very holy thing to do. So you're kind of stuck. But a lot of times our concept of holiness is just so unbiblical and misconstrued. When the apostle says, holy brothers, he's saying, those of you who are dedicated to God, those of you who are dedicated to God's purpose and his services and seeing that his will be done. And how do you get to being referred to as holy? It's not by like not going to the movies. It's not by not watching certain TV shows or not taking alcoholic beverages. It's what the apostle is implying, after all, here is what we behold, we become. Well, no, that's not it. Notice chapter 2 and verse 11. If you look back, it might be on the same page for you. It is for me. Here's how holiness comes. Remember, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that is, those who are holy, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. When the apostle here in Hebrews 3 addresses the congregation as holy brothers, he's addressing them as those who have been sanctified, as those who have been set apart by God for the work of God by Jesus Christ. Remember, sanctification just means to be set apart. Set apart, of course, comes down to this concept of being set apart from what? Well, set apart from the world, set apart from sin, set apart for God. And how do you get that separation? How do you get that kind of Bible holiness? That kind of biblical holiness doesn't come by you making promises or vows to God. It doesn't come by an emotional surge somewhere inside of you when the music is playing and the pastor is talking. Notice we don't do that here even. It doesn't come by your faithfulness, your willingness to just be a little bit better or more spiritual than someone else. That kind of holiness, that kind of separation from the world, separation from sin, separation for God, comes only through faith in the sanctifying work of Christ Jesus. He is the one who has made us holy. He is the one who gives us faith. And then he said, holy brothers. Of course, you know, his family, the idea of brotherhood, the idea of that close love bond that exists between Christians and their God and their fellow Christians. And how do we get there? Once again, how do we get to this concept of this familial concept? Once again, it's right back to what Hebrews told us earlier. Again, 2:11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. That is why he's not ashamed to consider them in the family. So with this new section here, beginning in chapter 3, he addresses his readers as holy brothers. That is, those who belong to the family of God. Those who belong to the Father. Those who belong to the Son. Those who are all filled with the same Spirit. And those who belong to one another. You see, Christian brother and Christian sister, we're all being called here to remember who we are. Who we are because of who Christ is and what Christ Jesus has done for us. And that's going to be emphasized for us here in just a moment as we get to those two titles that belong to Jesus. But you're holy. You are holy. You're holy because you're a family member of the Lord God. And isn't it good to be in God's family? And not everyone is in God's family, right? The Lord God is the creator of all, and all people are under his sovereign reign and rule. But not everyone is counted holy. Not everyone, contrary to popular opinion, is a son or a daughter of God. And Jesus had a few things to say about that in the gospel accounts, you remember. In John 8:44, Jesus tells the Pharisees who were rejecting him as the Messiah that they did not have God as their father, but rather they had the devil as their father because he is the father of lies and they weren't believing the truth that Jesus was telling them, the truth concerning himself. And so we could extrapolate from that then that everyone, that anyone who doesn't believe in the absolute truth of who Jesus is and what he has done is in that same boat, having the devil as their father. Or in the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them the synoptics because they share much of the same information. Jesus is an extended teaching discourse, and he's ruffling the feathers of some in the crowd, and someone then points out that his mother and his brother are coming to see him. They're approaching. So Jesus acknowledges them and he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. His family, in other words. And certainly there are many in existence who don't care at all about the Father's will being done on earth as it is done in heaven. And meaning then that they're not a part of the family of God. Not yet, at least, unless they are born again and repent and are converted and are then confessing Christ. And be certain here, friends. Notice that Jesus didn't say, whoever does the will of his Father makes them his family. You're not in the family, as it were, because you did the right things. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Now, your faith in the Lord Jesus is a gift from God himself, and it is, as Charles Hodge notes, the instrumental cause of your justification, that you are justified, that you are declared righteous. Faith is the instrumental cause of that. And what that means is that it is the instrument by which you lay hold of all of the promises of Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Through faith, you know, not through work so that no man may boast, because even that faith is a gift unto you. But it is the work of the triune God in the gospel that is what we would call the efficient cause or the ground of your justification, meaning that it is the work of God who justifies you. It is what God, and with special emphasis, what the Son of God did to save you, being born into this world, incarnated, living a holy life, never sinning, always faithful, obedient, perpetually, permanently, and perfectly righteous, and then going to the cross to offer himself as a substitute in your place, to make propitiation. The apostle reminded of these things just the last time in chapter 2. Having died, and then being raised on the third day, and seen by many, performing even more signs then, and then he ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father in his state of exaltation, where now he continues to be your perfect Savior and your perfect advocate. It's such a blessing, the ultimate one, to be part of the family of God. Now, born of the Spirit, washed in his blood, joint heirs with Jesus, who is bringing us to glory. But there's even more to be amazed about here. He then calls them, these Christians, sharers or partakers in the heavenly calling. This concept of sharing in is something that Hebrews will make much of at a few other locations. Later, he'll say that we share in Christ. We share in the Holy Spirit, or we share in holiness. And he'll use this word again and again in different circumstances under different contexts. But the idea that is being expressed is that the Christian person is one who shares in something. They partake in something. They are a full participant, is what the apostle is talking about. And when the apostle says that we are sharers of this heavenly calling, the idea really is that we know that we are sharers of this calling. We are sharers of this calling because of what Jesus did. He became like us so that we could be with him and he share with us. It was for that intent purpose that he was made a man. And note, of a heavenly calling, origin and destination as well. The origin of our calling is from heaven. The origin of our calling rests with God. It doesn't originate with anyone or someone here, something that we've done. It's nothing that we are enabled here within this world, in this life. Our calling has its origination in heaven with God. It's according to his good pleasure. It is a heavenly calling. And so when you are brought out of darkness into light, when you are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, that is what the Bible calls this calling, a heavenly calling. God has called you out of darkness to light, out of death, we might say, in Adam, into life in Christ. And that calling originates not with good wishes. That calling does not originate with the determination to avoid eternal damnation. It doesn't originate with your good sense or with your capacity to be spiritual. That calling originates with God himself as he sends forth the Holy Spirit from heaven to empower the gospel, to make the gospel call to have effectual power, whereby the dead are made to be alive. It's a heavenly calling. If you are a Christian in truth today, it is that calling that you shared in which made you a Christian, and it originated with God in heaven himself. That's the origin of it. But there's also a destination to this heavenly calling, to this life that causes you to be sharing in with Christ. And the destination is the immediate presence of God, that which we often call heaven. It's part of the reason as to why I think our brother Jeff could have such joy and peace over this trial that he's had to endure. What's the worst that could happen to him? He'd go to the immediate presence of the Lord, and we thank God that he didn't. We thank God for the mercy that was shown to him and how well he's doing. But this matters. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul talks about the high call of God, or the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here too. It's not just a call that originates in heaven. It's a call that reserves and preserves us for heaven. And so, child of God, think of what it means for what you are to be doing, knowing that you share in this heavenly calling. Like the saints in Hebrews 11, you're looking for a city. A beloved country is how he says it. There, the country where the builder and the maker is God himself. You have your eyes fixed on the heavenly Jerusalem. That is your home. That's the new Jerusalem that will come down to the renewed earth at the second coming of Christ Jesus, where God will dwell with his people, as Revelation 21 and 22 explains. This world that you're now living in, though, be sure about it, that in a sense, it's not your home. You're just passing through. Like the apostle says in Hebrews 13, this is no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. We're pilgrims on a pilgrimage, and that pilgrimage originated in heaven, and that pilgrimage has its destination for us in heaven. That is where Christ is bringing us to. He's he who brings many sons to glory. That's what he's talking about. Now, this doesn't mean about what happens here on this earth in this lifespan that you have, however many years God gives you, it doesn't mean that these things don't matter or that we needn't care about this life and what happens. That's wrong. Not at all. And in fact, what this actually means is the exact opposite. We want to do whatever it is that we can do to leave this place better than what it was like when we arrived. Whatever the Lord God grants that we may do, we should live by that principle to try to make this place that we are in better than how it is when we arrived. Be active in your communities. And in doing so, seek first the kingdom of God and lay up for yourselves treasure that is in heaven. And that's what we're instructed to do. But in order to do that, we need reminding. And that's why the apostle is doing what he's doing here. That's why he is reminding us who we are, so that we may be useful, so that we might be strengthened in our faith and motivated to persevere in Christ, to conquer through Christ. The Apostle John calls us more than conquerors in Christ Jesus in the Apocalypse. And so we need reminders of who we are, what God has done, what he calls us to be, and what he's calling us to do. It's so easy, you know, for us to get wrapped up in life here. To get wrapped up in stress here and relationships here and finances here and all of these, you know, these things that just weigh us down in the world. And it's easy to forget that God, in fact, designates his people not as a bunch of earthbound people that don't have it within them to do anything other than to fix their eyes on the earth and that which is in front of them. No, we share in a heavenly calling. And so be active, friends. Be active in the life of your church family. Sacrifice for it. Yeah, don't neglect your immediate family. I'm not saying that. But do away with that minimalist attitude towards the life of the church. Coming just every so often, maybe not even that often at all. That's not right. I get that there are what the confession calls works of necessity and works of mercy, and that's fine and good. We acknowledge that. We see that. But in so much as it's not a work of necessity or mercy, be involved. Come to Sunday school. Stay for the afternoon service. Come on Wednesday night. Don't be in a rush to leave when you're here. Stay, fellowship, even if it's hard for you, because maybe you think you're awkward or whatever. And the reality is that we're all kind of awkward, and we just got to deal with that. Take part in the ministries to the community that we're engaged in throughout the week. And again, why? To be holy? No, but because you already are holy, because you're already counted as holy. Oh, to understand, brothers and sisters, that you're holy. To understand that you're part of God's family. You are brothers and sisters. God is your Father. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother and sister. You're filled with the Spirit. It absolutely can just change your life. Change your marriages. Change the way that we live. Change the way that you obey your parents. Change the way that you engage the lost. The way you do evangelism. It changes our priorities. This heavenly calling, it changes everything about us. It's exciting. It's invigorating. And so remember, again, that our text starts with that important word, therefore. It's telling us that the reason for which the apostle is saying these things is now are for reasons that he's already given. It's a pivoting word. And he's saying, because of everything that I've told you about Jesus in the first chapters, because of all that, this is now the logical, the moral, the spiritual conclusion. This is how we should respond because of everything I've told you. So you need to consider Jesus. It's what he says here in verse 1. Because Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the name above every name. Because Jesus is greater than angels, and because he helps not angels, but he helps his brothers and sisters, because he is true God and he is true man. So fix your eyes, your minds now on Jesus. Consider him. That's the force of what is being said here. Now the word for consider here is a Greek word, katanoeo. And in the Greek, it's not like a soft or a light consider. Like you're considering items on a dinner menu or something like that. It's more forceful than that. It's saying, like, contemplate Jesus. To observe carefully with consideration. To grasp even. Grasp Jesus. To fix your eyes on Jesus, that is. But it says more than just Jesus, doesn't it? It's not simply consider Jesus, although with that, with what we have, with all that rich teaching in the first two chapters, that would be enough, I think. But it's consider the apostle, the high priest of our confession, Jesus. Jesus actually is the last word in the sentence in the Greek. And so the emphasis is put there. And the emphatic position is falls on Jesus. So we could read it like this. Consider, contemplate, you know, fix your mind on the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus. This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is called an apostle. It's very interesting. If you're like me, when you think of an apostle, you think of like Peter, Paul, John. You think of those guys, the 12 apostles essentially. But this is the one place in all of the Bible where Jesus is directly said to be the apostle. That's not a problem, though. He's not moving Jesus down from a place of authority to the same level as himself. But what he's doing, in fact, is he's just expressing to us Jesus's mediatorship once more. And this is not a problem as well, because the verb for apostle, which we would translate apostelos or apostelia, the verb form, is used for Jesus all over the place. Excuse me. Think of what an apostle is even, what it means. It simply means a sent one. And so when we think of the 12, they are the apostles of Christ, or the Christ. They are Jesus' sent ones. But the word itself, it simply means to send. It means a messenger. And Jesus himself, literally dozens of times in the Gospel of John, speaks of himself and the work that he has to do and how it is that he has been sent from the Father to do this very work. Just a small sample. Listen to these from the Gospel of John. They just have them in order. John 3, 34. For he whom God has sent, there's the word, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And John 5, 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. There it is again, apostelos. John 17, 3, the high priestly prayer. So I'm losing my bookmark from my daily reading. Excuse me. John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Have sent. Who the Father sends. Jesus is who is sent by the Father. And so when Hebrews uses the term apostle of our confession, referring to Christ Jesus, although the noun is never used of Jesus, that's never something like Apostle Jesus, like we would say Apostle Paul. That's never used. But the idea is that Jesus is being sent of the Father. And in that sense, it's used many times. Because everywhere in the New Testament, Jesus is sent from God. He represents God. He speaks for God. He achieves God's purpose, and he does God's will. We even saw that in the opening part of Hebrews chapter 1. Where long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Right? He's the apostle of the Father. That's what that's saying. And so Jesus, in the incarnation, is the apostle from the Father. As our apostle, he represents God to us. In the same way that Jesus called his apostles and sent them forth. You know what their job was, right? The 12, their job was to represent Christ to others. Their testimony bore witness to Christ. And in the same way, Jesus is the apostle to the Father. He bears witness to the Father. Jesus, as our apostle, represents God to us. And the writer has already made much of that in the opening chapters, but there's more. There's also a high priest. In the text, high priest and apostle are closely related together. And of course, the priestly ministry of Jesus is the central feature of the whole book of Hebrews. You know, a lot of times, when you enter into a discussion with a Roman Catholic, they think that we Protestants have a thing against priests. And that's actually not true. That's not the case. The reality is we have a priest, and we don't accept any substitutes for him. The Lord Jesus is our high priest. He even invites us all, not just a special class of people, but all who he saves, into being a nation of priests. But when it comes to Christ's role of a mediator, apostleship and priesthood go hand in hand. Why? Because as our apostle, he represents God to us, and as our high priest, he represents us to God. You see why they're mentioned together? Because they're two sides of the same coin. As a priest, high priest, he makes a sacrifice on our behalf. As a priest, he intercedes on our behalf. As high priest, he helps us. He gives us aid on our behalf. As high priest, he represents us to God. Remember in the Old Testament, the high priest would wear this fancy breastplate, an elaborate one. What was on that breastplate, do you remember? There's 12 stones. Right? And those 12 stones, they were all to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as the priest would go into the holy place, and you had to be consecrated and set apart to do that work, and then you put on that ephod with the 12 stones, and then as he entered into the place where the glory of God, where the representation of God upon the earth was, the symbolism is that here is this one who as a high priest is representing God's people to God. And the point is that Jesus is doing the same thing for us. And so we sing even, for example, you know, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. We'll sing this song together after the sermon. But it says, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, and listen to how he represents us. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. But friends, for Jesus, as our high priest, he's not merely carrying out a symbolic act of having a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes on it. As Jesus enters into that most holy place, as he did roughly 2,000 years ago at the Ascension, as he enters into the presence of the Father, he has all the names of the elect written upon his heart. He knows his sheep by name. Your name was written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. He will finish the good work that he has started in you because he is your high priest, because he's your apostle. And so the apostle Paul tells us, consider, contemplate, perceive, fix your heart, fix your mind on the apostle, the one who represents God to us and the high priest, the one who represents us to God, who made sacrifice, who continues, who we even say later in Hebrews, who lives to make intercession for you. And he gives us help. And then there's one more thing to see here in our text. It's not just that Jesus is our apostle and high priest, but it goes on to say he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. What's one thing that's always true about confession? It's verbal. It's saying something. It's not a private or personal matter. And the idea with this, that the apostle and high priest of our confession, means that the one whom we confess, the apostle and the high priest whom we confess, the apostle and the high priest whom we believe, is one we profess and confess with our mouths. But have you ever heard anybody say to you, well, I don't talk about religion, or, you know, I don't talk about my relationship with God. That's a private thing. I wonder if anybody's ever said that to you. My dad was actually like that. He grew up a Romanist, and for whatever reason, I don't know all the details. By the time he was a teenager, he had just stopped going, an early teen. I guess you would, you know, not call it church, you call it mass, I suppose. He stopped going with my grandparents. He had some issue, probably just, you know, love of this world and his sin, maybe perhaps on top of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church being a stumbling block. I'm not sure. But he never talked to me about God when I was a kid. That was not something that he ever really did, not at length, certainly at least. For him, he just felt like it was a private thing. And it wasn't until I was baptized that we finally had a more in-depth discussion about God and the gospel. And he gave me this very, like, obscure translation of a New Testament. I don't even remember what the name of the translation was, but it was small and thick, like the print was big. There was a bunch of pictures in it, and it was all beat up and highlighted. Like, he had been reading it and thinking about it for him. But for so many years for my dad, it was this private thing for him. The problem, though, is, and my dad eventually acknowledged this and saw this, but Christianity is not a private religion. It's a religion that is confessed. It's a faith that is to be spoken. And so confession here has the idea that the faith which we hold is one we in turn openly acknowledge. For a Christian, one of the things that they want to talk about, and when they have an opportunity to talk about it, is their confession, is who Jesus is to them, the fact that they are confessing Christ. Think of the Baptist minister John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He was jailed for confessing Christ, for preaching Christ. All he had to do was stop preaching, and they would agree to let him out. I think they talked about this actually in the film Essential Church that we just watched together, now that I'm thinking about it. But they agreed to let him out if he would just agree to not preach. But he couldn't do that. And so he spent 12 years in jail. And that was the attitude that we all should have for preaching Christ, for making this confession of Christ. You know, you can beat us. You could put us in prison, but we can't stop talking about the things that we have seen and the things that we have heard. If you know Christ, if you're considering Christ like the apostle is telling us here, if Christ dwells in your heart through faith, there's something about that relationship that says, I must confess it. He's not ashamed of you, and that's glorious, but it goes the other way as well. You're not ashamed of him. You're not ashamed of the gospel, and it's your great honor to confess him, to confess what you believe. We acknowledge him as Lord. We acknowledge him as Savior. We acknowledge him as the one who represents God to us and who represents us to God, who is God in the flesh. We acknowledge Jesus Christ verbally. Now, I publicly confess the Lord Christ Jesus and faith in him. To have an unconfessing Christian, biblically speaking, is just as much as an oxymoron as it is to have an unbaptized Christian. There's something about the faith that we receive in the new birth that it just compels us to confess it. And so here the apostle is compelling Christians, holy, sanctified, set apart, brothers, sharers in the heavenly calling. He's saying, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, that one that we all confess, the one whom we all believe, the one in whom we hope, the one in whom we would rather die for than not confess. I am Jesus's and he is mine. And so we need to think about this, church. Have you considered Jesus? Do you contemplate him? Do you consider him? Do you confess Jesus? Not that you do it perfectly, as if your salvation depended upon the quality of your effort, but just more simply, do you confess Jesus before God and man? Before God and a watching world, family, workplace, wherever it may be, do you confess Jesus? Do you unashamedly profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Does that confession permeate your home? Does that confession drive your life? Does that confession shape your decisions? Does that confession dictate how you treat unbelievers? Does that confession lead itself to remorse and repentance when you sin? Does that confession make a difference? There's some of you here, I would think, especially among our younger children, that have not professed Christ. And it's tough because, you know, you're growing up in a Christian context. You're being catechized. You're being instructed in the Word, memorizing the Word. It's a blessing, certainly. And your mom and your dad, I'm certain that they plead before the throne of grace day after day, saying, God, open up their eyes. Open their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. Let them value the forgiveness of sin in Jesus. And ultimately, they trust God, your parents do. Because remember, if anyone is going to be set apart, if anyone is going to share in this heavenly calling, it's going to come from God. But let me just tell you, young people, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that thrills the heart of a Christian mom and dad more than when their son or their daughter confesses Christ. When he confesses them publicly and they go forward and they're baptized upon that profession. I'd rather have my own children grow up and live below the poverty level, which I know is very easy to do here in California, or, you know, live dependent upon government assistance, government handouts, and somehow, and be professing Jesus than to make six or seven figures, having a comfortable life, getting notoriety from the world, but having no faith in Christ, walking in darkness. Do you confess Jesus? What do you think of the Christ? That's the question. Some of you are older, my age, maybe older, maybe younger, and you've darkened the doors of this church a number of times. Maybe you've come to events or midweek things, but are you confessing Jesus? That's the question. It's the kind of confession that says, my eyes have been opened. My heart is filled with faith and my mouth speaks because I can't do otherwise. And I love the Lord Jesus. He's my mediator. He's my high priest. That's how we are to consider Jesus here in this exhortation. That's what Hebrews is telling us here. To fill your mind with Jesus. Jesus, the one sent from the Father, from heaven, who represents the Father. Jesus, our high priest, who died for us and represents us before God. Jesus, the one we confess. Jesus, the one that we believe. Jesus, the one that we proclaim. Meditate upon him. Fill your mind with him, with his word. Seek his truth to see his beauty. When you open your Bible, when you read the Gospels, seek to see Jesus. When you read the epistles, seek to see Jesus. When you read the Old Testament, see Jesus. He's there on every page. Well, he says in scriptures, in the Psalms, lo, behold, I come in the volume of the book. And so as you open your Bible, let your prayer be just like that of the Greeks in John 12:21. where they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's what our prayer should be as well. We wish to see Jesus. Because remember what we are seeing here, that we are to consider Jesus. What is there greater to contemplate than Jesus? Nothing, I tell you. There is nothing greater. May we never tire of considering Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the gospel and the work that you have done in our lives, the grace that you have given to us and the mercy that is ours in Christ. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to consider Christ, to contemplate Christ all the more. Let us never tire of that, Lord, for we know that Christ's glory and greatness is more than our minds could properly ever take in, even. And so let us be enamored with his glory, his beauty always. Let us remember that what we behold, we become, in a sense. And so let our eyes be on Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I'd like to invite those who will help us with one more song to come up.